And we will be celebrating that in the preaching of God's Word. I had the opportunity to really kick off of this week. This is kind of my week of women. I was able to go to the women's Bible study on Tuesday nights. And really, they were starting the book of Exodus. And so I went there, and we spoke a little bit about Exodus and the importance of women. And I discovered a few things about that. First is there's many faithful women in Exodus. The second was I've never preached to a group of women before, and it was a little awkward on my part. I told them I have enough trouble figuring out my own wife, let alone 12 other women. But it was a great joy. And the third thing that was really impressed upon my heart is that Mother's Day is not enough, right? Women are the heart of this church, and it's really sad that I only have one day to address it. One day to address the heart of this church. Men are the strength, women are the heart. The Proverbs says that women, wives, are the crown, the glory of their husband. But today, that's what we're going to do. And we're going to really do that in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. So you can turn there, the book of Exodus. Actually, turn to the book of Genesis. That's where my introduction is going to take you, but we're going to land on the book of Exodus. Women play a critical role in God's redemptive plan. Your role revolves around how God has specifically designed each of you. He desires you to raise the next generation of godly men and women. He intends you to produce, to protect, to preserve the future. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. If you embrace this role, you will sacrifice yourself, serve your family, sanctify the church, and stand out in our culture. Ladies, you are the last line of defense. We need you. This is not just for mothers, but women of all backgrounds, abilities, married or unmarried, young or old, children or no children, all women have an immense responsibility, a God-given call, and it's this. Life. Life is in your hands. You have the responsibility to examine your conscience, to secure your convictions, and to follow God's commands. Because, women, you are the number one target in our world. You're the number one target because of who you are, how God created you, how God wants to use you. It has been that way since the beginning. So go to Genesis. We're going to be landing in Exodus, but here's the understanding. You have a target on your back, ladies. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her. See, Satan targeted woman. We know that she was deceived, misled, she was tricked. 1 Timothy 2:14 tells us this. It says, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." She sinned. But that does not explain why she was targeted. Why not Adam? We find the answer in the rest of Genesis 3. Genesis 3:14. Ladies, you're in direct conflict with Satan. Your success results in Satan's defeat. Your failure results in Satan's victory. You are essential to God's plan of redemption. Look at Genesis 3:14. Why is woman targeted? Well, here's the answer. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." You see that? There will be enmity. Enmity is war, strife, conflict between the seed of woman and the seed of serpent. That's what we see in Genesis 3. And this fight will be hard work. It's literally painful labor. Look at the next verse, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The whole relationship will be difficult. To raise children, to live with a husband will be painful work, but it will be prosperous. It's completing God's plan. It's crushing the head of the serpent. This is a cosmic battle. It's mind-blowing. It should stop and make us think. It's amazing. God has intended the womb, the most fragile part of any woman, childbirth, the most uncertain and uncontrollable of all events, and parenting, the most frustrating and tiring of all pursuits, to wage war against Satan. It's unexpected, isn't it? It's amazing. And Adam is equally amazed. He's going to pull his jaw off of the floor, and he's going to give woman a new name. He's stunned by this unfolding, progressive revelation. Remember, Adam first met woman when? After a long nap, right? He fell asleep, he woke up, and woman was placed in his lap. That's what we read in the scriptures. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into woman the rib which he had taken from man and brought her to man. That's a good deal for man. Gets a nap, he wakes up, he's married, bam. Right? And what does he say? What's his response? Well, you read it in the next verse. He says, whoa, man. Right? He calls her woman. Whoa, man. Verse 23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Typical man, right? What does he do? Comments on how she looks, right? Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She looks good. But in Genesis 3, God's going to break through his thick skull. Adam, wake up. It's not about what she looks like. It's about what she does. It's about what she does. Now Adam knows she's not eye candy. She is in a cosmic war. She's on the front lines. Ladies, you have a divine responsibility. And Adam's going to recognize this as he gives her a new name. Verse 20, Genesis 3. Once called woman and now called. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was mother of all the living. It's interesting. Throughout Genesis, it's Adam, Adam, Adam. And finally, now he's just man, the man. And he gives Eve a specific name, mother of all the living, a name based on what she does. She is mother of all the living. Through woman, the seed promise is fulfilled. Redemption is provided. That's why Satan is after Eve. He was trying to short-circuit God's whole plan of redemption, to stop it before it even started. So we have to prepare. We have to prepare ourselves to fight a battle. We need a charge. We need a strategy. Marching orders for Mother's Day. That's what we need. Ladies, that's why we're here, to encourage you. But first we need to know the objective. What's the goal? The goal is life. Life. Life is in your hands. It's how to produce, protect, and preserve life. And we find this plan executed in the opening chapters of Exodus. Remember, the theme of this book is redemption. God saves his people, and women play an integral role in this. Exodus begins amazingly in these first two chapters with five different groups of women. They're all pursuing life. Each has a unique background with special responsibilities, but all seek life. They uphold the natural order. They support God's plan of creation. We see this in the Hebrew mothers, the Hebrew midwives, Moses' mother, Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter's maidens. Countless women all acknowledge and submit to the facts of nature, gender, sexuality, life, death, good, and evil. They stand on these God-given realities and refuse to budge an inch. Ladies, sisters, know that your conviction is the linchpin of society. If it breaks, if it falters, if it's removed, everything crumbles. It's so important because life is in your hands. Eve, mother of all the living. So let's turn to Exodus 1. I know I said to do that earlier, but let's do that now. Exodus chapter 1. And I'm going to lead into this to give us a background and understanding, but essentially the outline is this. We see three different actions to serve God's plan of redemption. Women produce life, women protect life, and women preserve life. Remember, this is not just for mothers. This is for every woman. Each of you can uphold life. Without the flame, the next generation goes out. You're the candle. And imagine a candle. Imagine the wick, the wax, the candlestick holder, the base. Each serve a different purpose, but they all exist to ensure the flame is never extinguished. It doesn't go out. So is the collective of women. Each has a different purpose, but they can all ensure life. So let's look at how women produce life. This is the wick of the candle. It directly touches the flame. It sacrifices itself so the flame of life can burn brightly. And here's the biblical context. Here's the background. Genesis 1, 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." To produce life has been the command since the beginning. And it continues even into the New Testament. Think about 1 Timothy 5:14. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach." Old Testament and New Testament agree. Women are to produce life, but it's not just to propagate, right? It's not just to make babies. It's to get married, to have children, to raise a family, to keep house, to make a house a home. Here the mother sacrifices herself for the family. She's that candle wick, ever burning so the light may continue to shine, carrying children, birthing children, raising children. Just being married is hard. Right? Genesis 3 called it painful labor, but it has a great product, doesn't it? That's what we saw in Proverbs 31, 27. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Right? Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband praises her. Women are called to produce life as they are able. Yet this is contrary to our culture, isn't it? Children have taken a back seat to essentially everything. Hobbies, careers, finances, politics. In some ways, it almost appears that our culture is afraid of children. There's a few statistics, and these are very revealing. From 2018 to 2021, there has been a 41% drop in playground construction for kids. Maybe they're losing popularity, right? Maybe more kids are staying at home. Or maybe the statistics suggest people prefer something else. There's another type of park that's growing rapidly. Maybe you can guess what it is. You see them around. There's actually an 89% increase in new construction of these parks. You know what it is? Dog parks. Dog parks. Right? We love these furry guys, right? They're great companions to the family, but they are not a replacement to the family. Companions, but not a replacement. Many are scared to have children. Some just don't want any. And this is incredible. Dog ownership has increased 4%. births have decreased 4%. It's an exact one-to-one ratio. That's over the past year. Dog ownership goes up, births go down. In fact, there's 95,000 fewer births this year. And some people project that it'll be over 500,000 less babies because of the pandemic. And then you have to stop and think, but everybody's staying at home and there's less babies. It's not a problem. It's a problem with our minds, problem with how we think. Eve has hung up her hat. Our world is giving up on producing life. And there are numerous pressures. Some are afraid they'll get sick in the hospital. Others don't know what the future will bring. Others want to focus on their career. Still others just don't have the funds, so they don't get married. They don't have a baby. They don't raise a family. But our situation's not unique. Times are tough. The future is uncertain, that's true. But life must go on. And we see this reality in Exodus 1. Look at verse 8. Women produce life. Exodus 1, verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Right in this passage, we see numerous pressures, don't we? Verse 10, the government prevents births. Verse 11, hard labor. Verse 14, bitter and hard labor, bitter lives. The end of verse 14, rigorously imposed on them. There's no college fund, right? It's full-blown persecution. Yet what do the women do? And I love this. It's hidden away. It's hidden away in verse 12. It's a nondescript group. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. They multiplied, right? They spread out, literally burst forth. The Hebrew family was alive and well. Despite the circumstances, women are called to produce life, get married, have children, raise a family, make a house, a home. But God's plan for women is not cookie cutter. Right? We understand that. It's not one size fits all. He knows that there are a variety of circumstances, challenges, different seasons and desires. And for this reason, he also calls Eve to protect life. As we move from the home, we see this in the workplace. We see it with actually professional women. Women are to produce life, and they're to protect life. To protect life. This is the wax. The wax is drawn up the wick, and it fuels the flame. Without the wax, the flame will quickly go out. It slowly melts under the heat, but it sustains the light. This is women. It can be professional. It can be the grandmother. It can be the sister. It can be the daughter who come alongside a mother to help her produce life. Ladies, you have an incredible calling to protect life. You do this because you know that God is the author of life. Psalm 139:16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God created. God gives life. And to refuse such a reality bears grave consequences. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. There's a serious consequence to take a life. Your life is required because man is made in the image of God. So whoever takes his life must pay the consequences. because God created life. All this looks back to him as the author. Psalm 139:13, for you, Yahweh, formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. Ladies, God has given you the privilege to protect life. Whether you're a hospital worker, a grandmother, an educator, a sister, a daughter, an engineer, you have the obligation to protect life. It's not a question of should I listen to my boss, it's a question of life and death. Your compromise will result in the death of many. Your conviction will result in the life of many. It's not just a policy. It's not just a memo. It's life and death. You have a responsibility to challenge the lies of this world. And there's just one example among many. Just take the new gender policies the schools are pushing, they're implementing. There's no more male and female. Boys can become a girl. You invent your own pronouns. Right? We know the drill. We've heard it 1,000 times. This is not just a misguided memo. It's not just their opinion. And the statistics speak for themselves, right? This is deadly. It kills. One survey in 1999 found that gay, lesbian, and bisexual youth were 3.4 times more likely to commit suicide. Another in Norway found the rate 6 times higher. But it's not just for youth, right? It carries into adulthood. Surveys of transgender adults have recorded a rate as high as 43% for attempted suicide. It's not just wrong thinking. It's not just a strange policy. It's deadly. Our world is giving up on protecting life. And they're hiding behind professionalism, business, and private. You can live one way at work and another way at home. It's not just a policy. It's not just a memo. It's a choice between life and death. And women are on the front lines. They always have been. Ladies, stand firm. Let's look at Exodus again. What you decide, ladies, will determine the future and impact the present. It was the same in the days of Pharaoh. Women, life is in your hands. Exodus 1:15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, these are working women, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God. It's a fear. It's a common theme with women. Think about Proverbs 31. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Again, but the midwives feared God. It's not what I say, it's what the scripture says. And did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? The midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Here we have two women, Shiphrah and Puah, Hebrew midwives, right? Their names mean beauty and sparkle. Interesting. And they're tasked to protect life. That's what we know. But that's not what Pharaoh told them. What does Pharaoh tell them? He says, you need to kill every firstborn male. You need to kill every male child. But they refuse. And this wasn't an easy choice. It wasn't I won't do this and I'll lose my job. No, if you don't do this, you'll lose your head. To go against the decree of Pharaoh is insane. But the interesting thing is the text doesn't talk about their concern. It doesn't say that they were worried about what Pharaoh would say. It doesn't talk about a fear of man. What does it talk about? It talks about the fear of God. That's what we highlighted in verse 17, but the midwives feared God. And again, it says it in verse 21, because the midwives feared God. The reason they refused is because they feared God. You see, people want God to be just a God of love, a God of peace, a God of harmony. But God is a God to be feared. It's critical. If we don't fear God, we don't obey God. Fear and obedience, they're always connected. Look at Ecclesiastes. Don't go there. Ecclesiastes 12, 13. The conclusion, right? He wrote a long book, the preacher. And vanity is vanities. And he just says at the end, it's basically get it stupid. It's this. The conclusion, when all has been said, is fear God and keep his commandments. That's the summation of the life of a believer. Fear him and obey him. And that's exactly what they did. These women feared the king of heaven more than the king of Egypt. You see that in verse 17? There's a tension going on there. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them. Commanded, it's devar in Hebrew. It's the same word for word. So they're putting up Pharaoh's word and God's word. Which one will they obey? There's a choice that must be made. And they feared God, so they protected life. That's the result. It's simple, but it's true at the end of verse 17. But they let the boys live. They let the boys live. It's simple. They stood on their convictions despite the cost. Women, you're called to produce, to protect, to preserve life. Well, let's look at that last one, to preserve life. It's a candle. It's burning brightly. There's the wick and the wax, but it can easily be knocked over. A base, a candlestick holder, it serves to ground it. It serves to keep the wax and the flame alight so the flame of life can continue to shine. Women, each of you are called to preserve life, save life from destruction. In doing so, you proclaim God's call for life in our culture of death. Psalm 82:3, it talks about who God is. It talks about what you are proclaiming when you protect life, and it's this. Psalm 82, verse 3, vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Hosea 14:3 says it more simply, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. And when you preserve life, you display God's character, his care for the helpless, and reveal his law is written on your hearts. Look at Romans chapter 2. You can go there for a second. Romans chapter 2. God's law is written on your hearts. That's what you reveal, giving such a care. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, or do the law by nature, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. You see, this is called general revelation. This is knowledge that God gives to everyone. He gives everyone a conscience. That's how God reveals himself. And this law, this conscience, will hold us accountable. Yet anyone can harden their conscience. They can sear it. So what was once wrong now feels right. 1 Timothy 4:2 says this about searing our conscience. It says it's seared in their conscience as with a branding iron. And Romans 1 says the same thing in different language. Romans 1:28, as just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. He gives them over. It means they can no longer think correctly. It means their conscience is broken. If you continue in sin, you will destroy your conscience. You won't know what's right and wrong. And that's really the fruit of a destroyed conscience. This happens when you're no longer able to identify righteousness and evil. You celebrate sin. And that's what we see in our world. Romans 1:32 describes this. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They approve the sin of the world. They say, good is evil. And they say, evil is good. And we can find ample examples in our world. There's really no need to quote statistics anymore, right? Our world celebrates sin, and it does it on a staggering level. The abortion rates are astronomical. It's a half a million babies every year for the last 4 years. Homosexual marriage is common practice, and transgenderism is everywhere. Because of this, our world is giving up on preserving life. This happens because the immoral becomes normal. We celebrate death over life. And this is where we find ourselves in Egypt as well. So go back to Exodus. Egypt is a culture of death. The first documents recording abortion are actually found in Egypt. They're called the Ebers Papyrus. Egypt has a death cult, and Pharaoh has a decree. He just put out a decree. Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. And Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. In Egypt, life was of little importance. Yet women are called to preserve life. God has written it on their hearts. Life, life, life is in your hands. But everywhere else, throughout the world, and even in the courts of Pharaoh, are plastered the laws of this world, are written Pharaoh's decree, death, death. And as we enter our text again, we now find Pharaoh's daughter. She is a product of her culture. What will she do? Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came along to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. So what did she do? Well, she saves him, right? We know that. She preserves him. He becomes her son. That's what verse 10 says. The child grew, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. This is totally against her culture of death, her common understanding of the world. So why? Why did she preserve him? Well, to answer this question, I really want us to focus on a single word in this passage. It's in verse 6. It's the word pity. Look at it in verse 6, Exodus chapter 2. When she opened it, the basket, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. She had pity on him. How does this uphold the natural order? Well, the word used for pity here is hamal in Hebrew. It means to have compassion, to spare, to save. But to better understand how this emotion works in the Hebrew mind, we have to take a step back. We have to look at some synonyms. We have to look at the word raham. It's to have mercy. To have compassion, to have mercy, they're synonyms. But this particular word, really this word group, is focused on the source of mercy. For raham, mercy is localized to a specific part of the body. That's common in Hebrew. They localize something to the heart or something to the stomach. But this word is localized to a different part. So what's the significance for our study? What does this have to do with women preserving life? What does an unbelieving, self-centered princess have anything to do with this? Well, the word raham, it focuses on the womb. Compassion, pity, mercy, they're feminine qualities. Perhaps Pharaoh's daughter was barren. Perhaps she wanted a child. Or perhaps she was totally clueless. She didn't care. All we know is that she was moved in her womb to spare this child. The laws of Pharaoh were written on her walls. But the laws of God were written in her heart. She preserved Moses, and God's plan of redemption moved forward. Moses would save the nation of Israel, and from Israel would come Jesus, the seed of woman. You see, throughout the scriptures, every man who is ever born is the seed of man. He's always referenced to his father, never to his mother. So that's what it looks like, the genealogies, the seed of man, the seed of man, the seed of man. Who is the seed of woman that will crush the head of the serpent? Well, there's only one seed of woman, virgin born, Jesus, the seed of woman, who's come to crush the head of the serpent, who defeated sin and death, who makes all of this possible. It's a call. It's written in your hearts. It's on your conscience. But it's impossible apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, ladies, I'm sure many of you are saying, this all sounds good in theory, right? But you don't know. You don't know my husband. You don't know my boss. You don't know my circumstances. You don't know my world. Well, Exodus speaks to this as well. It knows the world is not a utopia. It's not wearing rose-colored glasses. Remember, there's five women, the Hebrew mothers, the Hebrew midwives, Moses' mother, Pharaoh's daughter, Pharaoh's daughter's maidens. They're all preserved in the pages of Scripture to show that women preserve life. Life is in their hands. Then the first man comes on the scene, Moses, the one they are all fighting to preserve. And what does he do? Go to Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. And when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses, the one drawn from the cool water by loving hands, has a hot temper. And he clenches his fist, he rises up, and he kills a man. In the opening chapters of Exodus, God provides five examples of women. All seek life. And the first man is a murderer. The message is simple. Women, we need you. We really do. We need you. Not to lead us, not to surpass us, not to roll your eyes at us, but to really help us. Because you have an incredible role. Right? These are your marching orders. To produce, to protect, and to preserve life. And how are we to do this? What's it look like? Well, I think it's fitting for us to conclude in 1 Peter chapter 3. How do you produce, protect, and preserve life in a hostile world that's against you? Nothing stays ironed. Everything gets dirty. The world is upside down. Well, it's this. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. That's how you proceed in this evil and fallen world. That's how you produce, protect, and preserve life with a gentle and quiet spirit. One without a word, by your behavior, what you do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the scriptures as it reveals how we need women in our lives, how women are so crucial to your plan of salvation, to establish your namesake, to help, to aid, to assist men in their work. We are overcome by your grace in providing this gift, Eve, mother of all the living. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.